Try to picture with me, if you will, the incredible majesty of this moment. From all over the nation Israel, leaders of each of the tribes are gathered together at Mizpah for this incredible celebration and revelation. This is what was about to happen. They were about to get a king at last. A king like all the other nations had. At last, a man they could look up to. Someone of real flesh and blood. You can almost hear them whispering among themselves, at last God has heard it and done it our way. Hushed silence is the order of the day. And tribe by tribe, the leaders are called out, and then finally the tribe of Benjamin is singled out, and the suspense begins to build. And it's narrowed down to the family of the Matrites, and then down to one man. And as we'll see in a little bit later, and apparently in a bit of confusion because he could not be found, and then this man is brought to the midst of the people. His name is Saul. What a man, they cry. He's head and shoulders above all the rest, literally head and shoulders. In unison, the jubilant Jews begin to shout at the top of their lungs, "Long live the king! Long live the king!" Now, looking on from the outside, wouldn't you say that this is a moment in Hebrew history that ought to be carved in the granite of some memorial as one of the highlights of all time? Of course you would. Unless, of course, you heard the rest of the story. God has carved this moment in the granite of the Word of God. It is a day to remember, to be sure, but not because it represented one of life's great appointments, beloved. It represented one of life's great disappointments. To God, it represented another era of rebellion. It represented the shadow of another weakness of the nature of fallen man that had come between himself and God. "Lord, give us a king," they cried. "Long live the king," they cried. And I believe as God gave them the king, he cried. But what a lesson he's engraved in this story for us to learn as we take a look at one of the living legends of Scripture, a man named David. It'll take us 2 or 3 weeks to get to David, though, because we want to build a backdrop. We want to see the scenery that surrounds his life and the history that prepares the people of Israel for David to rule and to reign. We're going to be taking up reading this morning in 1 Samuel chapters 8, 9, and 10. By looking at Saul, Israel's first king. It's quite a story. Story of action and drama and suspense. But more than that, it's a story of what a man looks like when God surfaces his weaknesses and he refuses to do anything about it. You see, Saul didn't make it to the Hall of Fame. And it wasn't because he didn't have the chance. It was because he didn't have the courage when he was confronted with his weaknesses to stand before God and man and be changed. And that's the basic issue in your life and in mine. Are we willing to be correctable? Are we willing when the Word of God or the people of God call to our attention areas in our lives that are lacking? Are we willing to stand before God and be changed? That's the issue. It all begins in chapter 8 of 1 Samuel. It's a sad story of a man whose sons had not walked in his footsteps. Samuel the prophet, you remember, was growing old. A couple of us can relate to that. We have friends that are growing old. And he had appointed his two oldest sons, Joel and Abijah, to serve as judges, but they were not like their dad, and they were guilty of greed. They were guilty of accepting bribes. And so the elders called a meeting to discuss it. I can tell you from experience, elders love to call meetings. And they called a meeting to discuss it, and Reverend Samuel came and informed, and they called him in and said, "Sam, we've got a solution to the problem." Sam didn't need their solution, but they gave it to him. And here was his solution: give us a king like all the other people have. Their solution to leading to solving the problems in the body of God's people was to do whatever the world would do to solve their problems. Sound familiar? Now, you don't have to study the Word of God very long to understand God doesn't work that way. His ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And they're different. He doesn't design solutions that elevate man to take the place of God. So Samuel was grieved when he heard what was happening, and he did what we ought to do when we're grieved over what's happening. The scripture says he went to inquire of the Lord. And in verse 7, we read the Lord's response to Samuel's grief. The Lord said, "It is not you they've rejected, Samuel. It's me. They've done that from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until now. They've forsaken me and serve other gods." Verse 9, "Listen to them, but warn them. Warn them solemnly and let them know what the king they're asking for is going to do for them. Warn them of the consequences." He might well have said, "This is the beginning of socialism. This is what the government will do for them. For number one, he'll rob you of your sons and enlist them in the military and send them off to battle. He'll use some of them as slaves. Some of them will work free in the royal munitions factory." Just the way it goes. Number two, he'll take your daughters and turn them into cooks, bakers, and cosmetic workers. Okay? How's that sound? Number three, he'll take your fields from you and your vineyards and your olive groves, and he'll give them to his good friends. Wow, what benefits. Number four, he'll take the best of your slaves and the best of your animals and keep them for himself. Tough luck. And number five, he will so take advantage of you that you will end up shedding bitter tears over what he has done to you and what he has taken from you. Now, does that sound clear enough to any of you feel like you haven't gotten the drift of it? Because God wanted to be sure the people of Israel understood what the benefits would be from having a king. In fact, in verse 18, he says this, "In that day, you will cry out for relief from this king you have chosen, and the Lord won't answer." I don't know about you, it doesn't sound to me much like an ad that Madison Avenue would put on television to try to get you to see it their way. But you see, the difference between Madison Avenue and God is that God tells it like it is. And God said, "Okay, you want a king, this is what a king will do for you. Do you still want a king?" Their answer was much the same as ours when God says to us, "You don't really want to do that, do you? It's not good for you." And we say, "Oh Lord, don't confuse us with the facts. We know what we want." Well, here's their reasoning. They gave Samuel three reasons for wanting a king, despite what God had just given them as a very clear picture of what a king would do. Number one, they said, "No, we want to be like everybody else. They have a king, we want a king." Sound familiar? Reason number two, they said, "We want a visible, tangible leader. None of this faith stuff. We want somebody we can see and touch." Number three, "We want somebody to win our battles for us." You read between the lines, you see very quickly, every one of those three reasons was a slap in the face of God. Number one, he had called them to be decidedly different, not like anyone else. Number two, he called them to walk by faith, not by sight. And number three, he had called them to yield themselves to him and let him be responsible for fighting their battles. They didn't need a tangible hero. So in verse 21, God answered their prayer. How many of you know how God answered their prayer? How many of you know, but you wouldn't tell me you knew no matter what happened? I got a couple of hands. Okay. He answered it. He gave them exactly what they asked for. Isn't that neat? What a God we have. He gave them just what they asked for. But listen, that's what God often does when we pray insistently for something we shouldn't have. And we know better. He'll give us what we want and let us pay the consequences. Usually it's just to teach us a lesson or to help us to grow or to teach us to pray. You see, the children of Israel knew the will of God. There's no doubt about it. They just didn't like it. Too old-fashioned. I mean, everybody was doing it this way now. Everybody had a king. "Lord, give me a king, huh, please?" You've prayed that way, haven't you? Lord, I'm one of your children, and all your children have this. And the problem is so often when we pray that way and then God gives us what we ask for, we're so spiritually insensitive, we go to prayer meetings and praise God that he answered our prayer. You see, the problem is we don't know the difference between childlike faith and childish faith. There's a lot of difference. Chapter 9 begins now, and God lays his hand on our all-American boy. He's going to become the first king. Verse 1 reads like this. There was a Benjamite, a man of standing, whose name was Kish. He was the son of Abiel, the son of Zeror, the son of Becherath. I hope you remember that. We'll have a quiz on that. Becherath was the son of Aphiah of Benjamin. Kish had a son named Saul, an impressive young man without equal among the Israelites, a head taller than all the others. He was one big boy, okay? Now, bear in mind with me, God was answering their prayers their way. It's important to understand, in chapter 16, God chooses a man after his own heart. But in this chapter, he's giving them just what they asked for. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a young person or a single, I would remind you to be careful that you do not get drawn into the world's perspective when looking for a relationship or a mate. The wrappings may be attractive, but it's what's inside the package that determines the long haul. Harry Handsome or Paula Pretty just may not make it spiritually as the best mates. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be looking just on the outside. Anyhow, God decided to please the rank and file. They wanted somebody to look up to. He gave them somebody to look up to. They had decided to supplant Jehovah God with a flesh and blood imitation. So he gave them their dream boy and they fell for it. Now, the scripture said he was the son of Kish. And Kish, according to verse 1, was a man of standing. One translator puts it, a man of mighty power and substance. He was a Benjamite, the smallest of all the tribes now because of the war with Gibeah. But the interesting thing is now that because so many people were killed in that tribe in that war, though that was now the smallest tribe, it was the richest tribe because all of that wealth was now only divided among 600 families. So Mr. Saul came from the right side of the tracks. I mean, he had an alligator on his shirt before God invented alligators. He did. He was the first one with a chariot with racing stripes and mag wheels. He came from a socially acceptable family. In fact, another Saul, a man named Paul, a few years later, saying that he had much he could boast about, said, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Our friend came from the right family tree. Secondly, God made sure this first king could pass for King Kong. They wanted a man big enough to do God's job, so God gave him a guy who was so tall he could make the NBA without a tryout. Verse 2 says he was a man without equal physically among the Israelites, a head taller than all the others. That would be two or three heads taller than some of us. I mean, this kid's mama never lost him in the crowd at Disneyland. He would have made the first string forward for the Palestine Pacers even if he couldn't hold the ball. He was that tall. Someone they could look up to. That's what they asked for. That's what he gave them. The best the world had to offer. In verse 13, we read, in the next 13 verses rather, we're going to read a story. I don't have time to read it. I'm going to give you a quick summary of it, of how God brought this king to be into contact with the man who was going to anoint him as king. It's an interesting story. We're going to call it the Saga of the Lost Donkeys, okay? Now, basically, reading it on the surface, you think, what a waste of time. Why would God go to so much trouble in Scripture to tell us about some lost donkeys? Well, the problem is most of us forget that it's the little details of life that we tend to overlook that God uses to bring his will to pass. Remember the time you lost the keys to the car and you had to go next door and use someone's phone only to find out that they were looking for something much more important than you were and you led them to Christ? Or maybe the time that the dog got lost and you went in the neighborhood and rang a doorbell and said, have you seen my dog? And they hadn't seen your dog, but They were having problems far more important than that, and you were able to minister to them and change their lives. So God let Fido get lost so you in turn could find them. You see, God's miracles are so often tiny little masterpieces that in essence are the result of perfect timing. The world would call them coincidence. To God's people, they're incidents of magnitude because they're planned by the hand of a sovereign God. So Kish's fleet of four-legged Toyotas has flown the coop, and for some reason, Saul and his servant are appointed to go find them. Just a coincidence, that's all. Right? Now, as you know, God will always take the long route to accomplish his purposes, so he lets our hero Saul and his sidekick wear out a set of Adidas sandals looking for their dedicated donkeys. Somehow they assumed the donkeys would all be together. You know, they had read somewhere the family that brays together stays together or something. I was asked to leave after the first class when I gave them, and I trust you'll be just as understanding. Anyway, they went through the hill country of Ephraim, through Shalisha, onto the district of Shalem, and finally into the territory of Benjamin, but still no donkeys. Another one of those wasted trips, right? No, there are no wasted trips when God sends you somewhere. Remember that. Verse 5. When they reached the district of Zuph, Saul said to his servant, "Let's go home. Dad's going to start worrying about me rather than the donkeys." That's interesting. We don't know if Saul was really concerned about dear old dad or if he was tired of the trip, but in either case, we do know that God had prepared some incredible incidents that the world would call coincidence. And the end result would be the most major event in Israel's history in this era. So Saul's servant turns around and he says, "Saul, I got an idea." Saul says, "Well, whatever you say, what is it?" He said, "Well, there's a man of God in this town, a prophet. His name is Samuel. Let's go ask him what to do." Saul said, what do we have to lose? So they just happened to end up in a town where Samuel was. And Samuel just happened to be in town. And there happened to come some girls up drawing water who happened to know where Samuel was. And Samuel happened to be home. And as they went, Samuel happened to be coming towards them. And it just so happens that God happened to have told Samuel that they were coming. All coincidences. In fact, as he approached them, God said, "This is the man I spoke to you about." Coincidence. So Samuel welcomes Saul and says, "Oh yes, by the way, don't worry about the donkeys, they've been found." Isn't it amazing how simple are the solutions to the problems we don't think have solutions? Once God gets our attention, the problem wasn't the problem. Lost donkeys are not a problem to God. To God, the donkeys were never lost. You see, God had a plan for Saul and a plan for Israel in answer to their prayer, incidentally. And the donkeys were a means to an end. And some of us need to ask ourselves on occasions, is that great crisis in my life that I'm so worried about really what the issue is, or what is God after? Isn't that more important? That wreck we had, the child that's sick, the checkbook that's empty, the relationship gone sour, the difficulty on the job. None of these things are ends within themselves. They're tools. God may be teaching you. God may be chastening you. God may be leading you in a different direction, but God has not forsaken you. Learn to turn life's lost donkeys into a learning experience. Now we have the great announcement, and the reluctant candidate begins to emerge. Now, how many of you know what a reluctant candidate is? I think you do. You read the papers, don't you? Every 4 years in this country, we have reluctant candidates, don't we? Some of them are really humble men that don't feel qualified to serve, but oftentimes some of them just happen to be men with ulterior motives, and they know that the less available they become, the more desirable they become. So while they're printing up posters in the back room, they're telling the press, "Oh, shucks, I'm not the man for the job." Now, we don't know which Saul was, but we know that he gave Samuel the Harry Humble routine when he was approached. He said, "Oh, golly, sir, I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. We're the smallest of all the tribes, and And golly gee, my family's the least important of all the families. You must have the wrong man. Now, I can agree with that statement. He had the wrong man. But the wrong man was the right man because God was using him for his purpose. But it's hard for me to imagine that his family was the least of all the tribes when the scripture just says that he was one of the most important men in all the tribe. Anyway, Saul says, "Gee, gosh, and golly, you don't mean me." And Samuel said, "Yeah, I mean you." He didn't bother to even answer. And so he gets this gathering together and he has this smorgasbord. And he invites 30 people to come in and he pulls Saul up and makes him the honored guest. Now think about it. 24 hours before this, the biggest thing this guy had to worry about was some lost donkeys. And now he's the honored guest at the head table at a feast being held by God's prophet. Isn't it incredible when God moves in a man or woman's life how quickly things can change? Well, after dinner, according to verse 24, Samuel took Saul up on the rooftop and had a heart-to-heart talk with him. I don't know for sure what he said, but I think he probably said, "You're going to be king, but you're not going to be the king. God is." Got it? Huh? Something like that. And the scripture says the next morning they got up and Saul was ready to go home back to dad. And Samuel called him aside and said, "Let's go through this one more time." And he sent his servants off up ahead of him and he tried again to give him a specific message. And then as he left, he said, "Here's what's going to happen. When you leave here, you'll get as far as Rachel's tomb. Two men will come up to greet you and they'll inform you that the donkeys are found. No sweat. Go home." Loose translation. "You keep going. As you come to the oak at Tabor, you will be approached by three men who are on their way to Bethel to worship God. They'll offer you two loaves of butter crust bread. Take them. When you get to Gibeath Elohim, you'll meet a bunch of singing prophets, and the Spirit of God will come upon you, and you will be changed into a different person." Now, people tell you that the will of God isn't specific and that God doesn't have specific incidents planned for you. Don't believe them. God was trying to tell this man every incident that would take place so that he would be humbled and see God as the real king. Verse 7, chapter 10. "Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do. God is with you." Verse 9. As Saul turned to leave Samuel, God changed Saul's heart. And these signs were fulfilled. And then in verse 17, we see our reluctant king go public. I love this passage. Verse 17, Samuel summoned the people of Israel together at Mizpah. And he said, "Okay, gang, come together." They came and he stood up, turned up the PA system. And he said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, is saying to you. Listen, I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt. I delivered you from the kingdoms that oppressed you." Don't you ever forget that, verse 19. "But you have rejected your God, the one who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses." That's a good verse to memorize. "And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.'" Okay. "Come, present yourselves by tribes and clans before the Lord." Now, were these guys dense or what? Just like us. God says, "Okay, you want your king. You're rejecting me. Do you get the picture? I don't want you to have a king. I don't think you need a king. It's wrong for you to have a king. What do you want?" "We want a king." "Okay, I get the picture." So Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel. The tribe of Benjamin was finally chosen. And he brought the tribe of Benjamin out family by family. And Matri's family was chosen. And finally they went and asked for Saul, the son of Kish. But when they looked for him, they couldn't find him. Uh-oh. Verse 22, I love it. "So they inquired further of the Lord, and 'Has the man come yet, our hero?'" I inserted that. "And the Lord said, 'Yes, he is hidden among the baggage.'" Now, I don't know about you, but this is a riot. I mean, I think God must have chuckled. Mighty Israel, ready to go out on their own, and they want this king, so he gives them the best the world has to offer. And it's inauguration time, and he's hiding among the sleeping bags. And they have to ask, guess who? God, where to find him. They still didn't get it, did they? Now, we won't develop it now, but I want you to ask yourself, are there any character qualities in this man's life beginning to emerge that may make him unfit to be a leader? Just think about it. Now, the children of Israel weren't thinking about it. All they wanted was a king. So here was their response, verse 23. They ran and brought him out, and there he is. And he stood among the people, and what's important? He was a head taller than any of the others. Verse 24. Samuel said to the people, a little bit of sarcasm here, okay? He had the right. Samuel said, "Do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There's no one like him among all the people." And the people answered, "Long live the king." Long live the king. Verse 25, Samuel explained one more time to the people what it would be like to have a king. He gave them the regulations, wrote them on a scroll, dismissed the people. Saul went home to Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose heart God had touched. God surrounded him with godly men. Now, can you picture this with me? I mean, think about it. Saul hiding behind two suitcases on the merry-go-round at International Airport, hoping no one would see him. Can you imagine the President of the United States on the day of his inauguration, all the pomp and circumstance, all the parades and the bands and everything going on, and everybody gathers together at the platform, but the President no show. And finally somebody goes and finds him. He's hiding in the basement of the White House between two cases of Campbell soup. Wouldn't you begin to wonder just a little bit about the courage of this man you've chosen to be a leader? Long live the king. That's all they could say. Long live the king indeed. Verse 19, remember, Samuel addressing the people said, "You have rejected God who saves you. And you've said, set a king over us." Okay, guys, here he is. Now remember, they had a clear word from God, you do not need a king. Two, they had a clear picture from Saul that he was not the man for the job. I don't know if he was scared. I don't know if he just didn't want the responsibility. Maybe he just wasn't available. We know he was a believer because the scripture says the Spirit of God came upon him, and we know that he knew he'd been called to be king because we clearly are told Samuel told him. But he hid in the baggage. Some of you hiding in the baggage when God's trying to call you. It's really interesting to watch this process unfold, and we will next week begin to look at how these character qualities began to affect the whole nation. But I want to close this morning by asking you to look with me at a series of about seven principles. Principles that I think God wanted us to learn, and I think they're the reasons for this story. Principle number one, don't ever forget it. The will of God usually runs contrary to the ways of the world. One of the best ways to determine if you're doing the will of God is find out what the world would do and go the other way. All the other nations had kings, Lord. Good. That's all the more reason you don't need one. If the church could learn that lesson in our generation. We want so much to be like the world to draw the world. The world's got enough of itself, beloved. What they need is something so demonstrably different. So pure, so humble, so servant-like that they will be drawn to Christ. Number two, the solution to finding the will of God is simple. You listen to the Word of God. God told them what to do. He said, don't ask for a king. Okay, Lord, we got it. Can we have a king, huh? No, wait, let's go through this again. Don't need a king. Okay, Lord, when do we get a king, huh? So many of our problems would be solved if we would just take the scripture for what it is and do it. Principle number three, God is used to hard of hearing saints. So he repeats himself, repeats himself, repeats himself. You know the story. Over and over again, he said, no, guys, don't want a king. So there's no chance they didn't hear. Principle number four, if you badger God long enough, he will give you your request. and send leanness to your soul. You get what you want, but you'll lose what you need. You beg God for success at any price, and He'll give you success at a price you never thought you'd have to pay. Principle number 5. Try not to overlook God's tender leading in the day-to-day intrusions of life. Lost donkeys, lost keys, dead batteries, wrong numbers are often the ways that God channels us to people and to circumstances that will change our lives. Principle number 6. Don't slip into the world's habit of judging people by how they look or what they can do. The plain Janes and the wallflower Wallies and the down-and-out Donnas may well be the Apostle Pauls of tomorrow, beloved, and those supermen by the world standard may turn out to be Clark Kent that never can get out of the phone booth when the heat is on. Judge by character. And if you're involved in a ministry or you're involved in leadership in a church, look for people with the qualities of God in their lives. Don't look necessarily for the best looking, most successful, most wealthy people who've made it in the community. They may or may not be God's choice. Look for those with the heart of God. I mean, Saul, he had it all, but a heart. Principle number 7, and this is the final one. God doesn't need your help in running the kingdom. He just needs you to obey. He does not need any more kings. He's chosen us because He loves us, but He can run the church without us, beloved, and He can run the kingdom just fine. You know what I think is missing in our generation, among other things? It's a failure just to wait on God. It was only a generation or two when churches used to face great decisions such as a building program or calling a pastor or doing something. The whole church would fall on its face before God and pray and fast and pray for day after day after day until they knew the will of God. Now, no one could claim credit for it but them. And those long night vigils over lost souls have been replaced with methods and money and manpower. And the agonizing prayer that used to cry out to God for the next step of faith has given way to committees and computers and efficiency experts. And we've become the king. And God's heart is broken. I ask you this morning in closing, are you searching for the will of God in some area of your life? Then begin by falling down before God in humility and agree in advance that whatever He chooses to do is right. It's good, it's acceptable, and it's perfect. And then you go to the Word and you search it continuously. The Word will confirm the Word. It will never contradict itself until you know. And then when you know what God wants you to do, do it. And finally, the minute you know what it is, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Its ways are different, and they'll always tell you, no, it doesn't make sense. It's not supposed to make sense, beloved. Children of Israel missed the will of God at the most crucial point in their history. They wouldn't hear the truth, so they had to pay the consequences. And the consequences included a man who did not have what it took to lead the people. Next week, we'll begin to see those weaknesses surface and the results of them and begin to see some of those same weaknesses in our own lives. If you'd like to prepare for next week, read 1 Samuel chapter 11, chapter 12, and chapter 13. And you'll see what the best the world has to offer looks like when the heat is on. Anyway, the Israelites shouted, "Long live the king!" The King James Version says, "God save the king." In essence, they were saying, "God bless what we want. We've ignored your word. We've demanded our way, so you gave us what we asked for because we insisted. Now, Lord, bless us for asking, okay?" You say, "That's blasphemy." Careful. That's the way most of us pray, isn't it? We see God as some kind of genie. And because we have in our hands this mystic remote control called faith, we can call the shots. "God, I want this. God, I need that. God, take me here." Some of us don't even understand what faith is, beloved. Faith isn't believing in what you want so badly God's obligated to give it to you. That's not faith. Faith is believing in who God is so completely that whatever He wants for you is best. Beloved, if faith is anything other than that, Jesus didn't have faith. He prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, thy will be done." It wasn't possible if God's will could be done. So Jesus had the faith to curl up in his Father's arms and face the cross. If the children of Israel had prayed that way, then Saul's greatest problem would have been finding some lost donkeys. If only they'd had the faith to believe that God knew what was best for them, and it did not necessarily mean they would have what all the other nations round about had. And beloved, God's best for you just may not include everything the world calls necessary. But I'll tell you what it will include: more and more and more of Himself. What are you praying for right now? A better job like Harry has? Is that your king? Better health like Susie has? Better investments like Ed makes? Are you praying, "Lord, give me a king like all the other people round about"? Or are you praying, "Lord, if it be possible, I'd like that job, but not if it's not where I belong. Lord, if it be possible, I'd like to be healed, but Lord, if through sickness I would better magnify your name, that's what I want. Nevertheless, thy will be done. Lord, I'd like to avoid that ugly cross that seems to be looming before me in my life, but not at the expense of bringing life to others. Lord, if it be possible, nevertheless, thy will be done." Ask yourself, is that the way you pray? Are you praying for the will of God regardless of the cost and searching for that will as you pray? Are you asking God for kings when God has said no? Are you praying for things or for character? Are you looking for the easy way or God's way? They're usually not the same. The children of Israel shouted, "Long live the king!" And even as they shouted, they were turning their back on the King of Kings. They got their king and lost their power. Dear God, deliver us from that same mistake. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we don't need any more kings. We want them. We want to be like all the nations round about. We want to have all the things that everyone else has. We want the successes that our unbelieving friends have. We want everything the world has to offer, even at the expense of everything you have to offer. And then we come to church on Sunday, Father, and oftentimes we sing and we pray and we praise and we don't understand where the power's gone. You've told us we don't need any more kings, but we're shouting, "Give us a king." By your grace this morning, Father, may we learn afresh and anew how to pray aright. And may we leave this place not looking for kings, not looking for things, but looking for more power at the hand of the one who knows what's best for us, and who knows that we must walk by faith and lean upon you, and oftentimes do so because we have no assurance apart from you that we can even make it. But as we lean on you, the power comes, the freedom comes, the peace comes, the joy comes, and the victory comes. By your grace, may we choose this day whom we will serve and do so. In Jesus' name, amen.
You've been listening to a message by Russell Kelfer, founder and director of Discipleship Tape Ministries of San Antonio, Texas. Feel free to contact us on the World Wide Web at www.dtm.org. That's dtm.org. Or you may write to us at the following address: Discipleship Tape Ministries, 10602 Moss Bank, San Antonio, Texas. And the zip is 78230. Well, thank you for listening. We pray God's richest blessing may be yours as He continues to live His life in you.